We are focusing our attention this morning at the beginning of this day on the fourth principle. I must be sure that I communicate. And over to my right, we have the fourth banner illustrating that principle. The target that we are aiming at, the clarity of the message and communicating that message. And later this day, this evening, we'll review all of these banners again, and it will help tie the subject matter of this day together. Your note-taking outline is found on page 21 after the Message tab. In the Message tab section of your notebook, would you turn to it, please, page 21, and you'll find it there for our speaker today, Reverend Tom Houston and Walter Smith. We'll come and introduce our speaker, and then we'll follow the message with the outline there before you. Walter?
Thank you, Cliff, and good morning, everyone. I have the privilege today of introducing a very distinguished churchman from Great Britain, a longtime personal friend of Billy Graham and the team. You'll find a little bit more about him on your program guide, page 18, but don't read it now. I'm not going to take time to read it for you, but you'll be interested in looking this over. I merely want to point out that the Reverend Tom Houston is the Executive Director of the British and Foreign Bible Society in London and is also Chairman of Mission England for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. This is a very unique mission, and I want to say just this about it so that you can be praying. The mission will extend over a period of 3 years. The Billy Graham part and the meetings will be over a period of 3 months, May, June, July next year. So as you go back to your countries, would you pray and urge others to pray that God might do a great thing during that particular period in the British Isles? Tom Houston also helped to organize and promote the Billy Graham Greater Kenya Crusade in 1960. So he's no stranger to us, and in a few minutes he'll be no stranger to you, as he speaks on this very important subject. Reverend Tom Houston.
Thank you, Dr. Smith. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I greet you this morning in his name. And I greet you also, all of you from the other 133 countries that are represented here, in the name of the people from the United Kingdom, both from Scotland, England, Ireland, and Wales. We're glad to be here and part of this great conference. I would like to say that I'm sorry that I'm not able to speak to you all in your own language. We Britishers are the laziest people in the world as far as language is concerned. And I'm very grateful that there are interpreters who will help me to carry the message to you. I would like to suggest that we take a little different approach to the outline in your notebook today. If I do my job properly, you ought to be able later in the day to sit down and perhaps with somebody else try then and fill in the blank spaces. If you look at anything this morning, I'd like it to be your Bible. For our Bible passage is the one that was read by Dr. Coleman just a moment ago. Now, I count it a very great privilege today to represent to you all the audiences that you will ever speak to. You are about 4,000 evangelists, and I am just one hearer trying to talk to you on behalf of all the other hearers. In the banner, you are the big person. I'm the little man at the center of the target. And I want to tell you what Jesus said about audiences to his disciples who first preached the gospel. And I'm referring to the parable of the sower, for that is Jesus' main statement about audiences. Now, all of us wish we could see a greater and more lasting response to our preaching, don't we? And this parable of the sower is a two-edged sword. With one side, it cuts wonderfully through the discouragement we are tempted to feel when people do not respond or when they fall away. And it is reassuring, a little at least, that even Jesus found it so. The other edge of the sword of the parable, however, slays us for the laziness and the carelessness with which we sometimes approach our task. Now today I shall not concentrate on the details of the parable which are so well known, but on Jesus' answer to the question of his disciples, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And there are six truths that come out of Jesus' answer. Number one, it's not what you say, it's what they hear. This underlines the importance of the audience. Verse 9, look at it. Jesus concluded, "Listen then, if you have ears." There is as much emphasis in the Bible on hearing as on speaking. Evangelists have a great urge, even a need to speak. But when our need to speak is more important than the audience's need to hear, we are in trouble. I heard about a lay member of a Baptist church in Russia. He was pleading with his pastor for opportunities to preach. He was not a gifted preacher. And he kept saying to his pastor, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And it took the leader all his time to refrain from saying, "And woe is the people if you do." The audience is of primary importance. Whenever there is communication, there are three elements in it. There is a speaker, there is a message, and there is a hearer. In this case, in verse 10, Jesus is the speaker, the parables are the form of the message, and the people are the hearers. His disciples asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" And Jesus answered, "The knowledge about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." He's making a distinction between two audiences. The disciples were learning that Jesus took different approaches to different audiences. One way to you, another way to them. His preaching was not an instrument with only one string. And this was so in spite of the fact that he recognizes here unconditionally God's part in the process. Look at verse 11. "The knowledge has been given by God to you, but not to them." And we cannot ignore what Jesus said about different approaches to different audiences just because of the place that the authority and power of the Holy Spirit has in the process. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can reveal Christ, but he does this in all the parts of the process of communication that Jesus refers to in this passage. Indeed, Jesus draws on the Bible itself to help him understand the audience. He goes back to Isaiah, verse 14. The prophecy of Isaiah applies to them. Isaiah's words help Jesus to understand his audience. And he proceeds to match the people he had just been speaking to from the boat with what the prophet said about those who were to be the focus of his ministry. Now, a careful study of what the Bible says about how people react to the Word of God is a necessary study for evangelists. Not just how Paul preached, not just how Peter preached, not just how Jonah preached, but how the people reacted is a necessary study for any evangelist who wants to be effective. Because it's not what you say that matters. It's what they hear. And that can be very different. Number two, it's not how you end, but it's where you start. This is about getting the attention of the audience. One of the sayings that we like least in the Gospels is in verse 12 of our passage. Look at it. The person who has something will be given more, so that he will have more than enough. But the person who has nothing will have taken from him even the little he has. Jesus applies that word to the matter of talents and their use in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. But he applies it here to knowledge and how you get it. In this use, it probably has quite a straightforward meaning. New knowledge has to be linked with existing knowledge. And if people do not keep adding to their existing knowledge, they lose it. Now, this has great importance for evangelists. It says that we will achieve nothing unless we get the attention of the audience by building on what they already know. This is why Jesus uses parables. He says to them, verse 35, that he has to tell people things that are unknown since the creation of the world. So, he builds them on what people already know well by using parables about familiar things. Now, to do this, we need to know as much as we can find out about our audience. How do we do it? What kind of things do we need to know? Well, the range of Jesus' parables and sayings are a good guide. It shows that he, as a communicator, was quick to observe his audiences so that he could speak on subjects familiar to them. Jesus kept his eyes open in people's houses, for home and family are the greater part of any person's life. He seemed to know a lot about kitchens, didn't he? Where the leaven made the dough rise, where the children asked for bread when it came out of the grass-fired oven. But they also liked fish and eggs, not without salt. He observed cleanliness in washing up, sometimes obsessive cleanliness in washing up. He knew how exciting weddings were and how tragic funerals. He saw the differences between children in the same family and how sometimes there was little love lost between brothers. He knew about the bother of unreliable servants who got drunk and helped themselves to what did not belong to them. He watched and he brought into his speaking a great deal about home and family. Jesus was familiar with a wide range of work situations among his hearers. He knew about farms, plowing, sowing, weeding, harvesting, all figure in his parables, sheep, oxen, hens, dogs, all come into his talk. He knows about vines, figs, and mustard trees. He's familiar with the marketplace, with its pearl merchants, and its traders, and its fortune hunters, where adults cannot hear themselves talk for children's endless playing. He's at ease with fishermen, builders, soldiers, the whole work scene of his audiences. He observed social conditions. He speaks about crime, what goes on in the law courts, the prisons, the banquets of the rich, the misery of the poor. He knew about sickness and doctors and their bills. He sensed impatience with neighbors and antipathy to strangers, and he notices the commonplace throwaways of ordinary conversation. The whole fabric of social condition was under his observation and brought into his communication. The wide world of nature made its impression on him with the wind gusting in the trees, the flowers, the sparrows, the eagles, the foxes, the camels, the wolves, the serpents, the doves, and their ways, all noticed, all brought in to illustrate the truth of God. The things with which people were familiar, he built on in his communication. Why did he use all these in his parables and sayings? Because that is what people knew about, and he had to build on that if he was to introduce them to the unknown love and grace of the Father who sent him. This was vital if he was to secure their attention and hold their interest. Let me add some further features about the parables that secured their hearing. They show that things people know have to be told again in an unpredictable way. The easiest way to lose attention is to be predictable. And you look at Jesus' parables, and if you stopped a few sentences from the end and told a class who had never heard it to finish the story, you would almost certainly never get the children finish the story in the way he did. He was unpredictable in the way he used familiar things. There was that unexpected turn that he took with the familiar and he used it. And predictability spells boredom. His parables were stories. And everyone stops for a good story. Good storytelling heightens interest. Don't throw it away. And he left quite a lot to his hearers. They were often left to draw their own conclusions. That's why the disciples needed to ask what he meant. In this way, people ended up, this is the key, ended up saying to themselves things they would have resented if he had dared say them direct. And every culture has its way of doing that. Letting people say to themselves what would be offensive if you said it direct. Every listener is like a radio. He has an off switch in his head. You can be preaching to people sitting or standing there while their thoughts are miles away. This is what Jesus described as the seed that fell on the hard trodden path. It did not even get a hearing. And the aim is to prevent the listener switching off and being left worse off. And we must resist the temptation that evangelists have to say it all every time. Knowledge of your audience and the skill to build on what they already know in a way that arouses their curiosity is essential to getting their attention. There are more formal ways of doing this. Opinion polls, books on sociology, psychology, cultural anthropology can all help if these are available. But we can, like Jesus, who had none of these tools, get to know what is in man just by keeping our eyes and our ears open. The good speaker has always first been a good listener. There is a tragic side to all this. Look at verse 12. The person who has nothing will have taken away from him even the little he has. Some of that sad result will be the responsibility of the listener. We have no promise that we will always communicate effectively if we follow all the rules. Jesus did not do that, and neither will we. Often, however, the evangelists actually harden their hearers by being entirely predictable, insensitive to their audience, and skilled only in activating the off button in their hearer's head. It's not how you end. It's where you start that matters. Three, it's not just what they hear. It's what they see. This is about earning the trust of the audience. In Jesus' use of the Isaiah passage, he repeats four times the words seeing, hearing, understanding, or eyes, ears, minds, or hearts. Let me read it to you again from verse 13. The reason I use parables in talking to them is that they look but do not see, they listen but do not hear or understand. So the prophecy of Isaiah applies to them. This people will listen and listen, but not understand. They will look and look, but not see, because their minds are dull and they have stopped up their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, their eyes would see, their ears would hear, their minds would understand. Four times over, he repeats these three groups of words. This is not accidental. And it has, it has a natural meaning as well as a spiritual significance. This indicates that body language, or what you do, is important in communication, because that's what people see. We imagine that what we say is all important. We are mistaken. Along with our words, which people hear, there is our body language, which they see. How close do we stand to people? Or how far away? Sometimes one is appropriate, sometimes the other. It can be very elementary, as in this passage. Look at verse 2. The crowd was so large, he got into a boat and sat in it while the crowd stood on the shore. They needed to see him, so he got into a boat. He sat because teachers in those days sat to teach. They stood. It said something. When we go into a high pulpit 6 feet above contradiction, it says something. Maybe it's something good. Sometimes it's not. The Gospels often describe the body language of Jesus. He stretched out his hand and touched the leper, Matthew 8:1. He showed surprise at the Roman officer, Matthew 8:10. He touched the eyes of the blind, Matthew 9:29. His heart was filled with pity for leaderless people, Matthew 9:36. At first he slept through the storm in the boat. Then he got up and ordered the winds to cease, Matthew 8:24. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, looked up to heaven, and gave thanks to God. He did the same at the Last Supper, Matthew 26:26. And it was that body language that led the two on the way to Emmaus to recognize him. Often it was a look. It was a look with the rich young ruler, Mark 10:21. It was with Peter when he denied him, Luke 22:61. When they brought the woman taken in adultery to him, they made her stand before them all. But Jesus bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. You see him? Then he straightened himself up and spoke to them about throwing the first stone. Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground, not watching them all as they left. And with only the woman still standing there and him sensing it, he straightens himself up and said to her, "Where are they?" He had not to see them going to say, "Where are they?" It spoke volumes. He turned his back on Peter when Peter tried to dissuade him from the cross, Matthew 15:29. He placed his hands on the children, Matthew 19:15. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, and they said, "See how much he loved him." He washed and dried their feet with a towel. And the same night he indicated his betrayer sensitively by dipping bread in the dish and giving it to Judas. He knelt in the garden, then threw himself on his face. It was all body language, and it is all recorded. It was all seen, and let people know who was asking them to trust him. For communication to be successful, the hearer must trust the speaker. And the way we stand and sit, our facial expressions, the way we use our hands, our dress, are all conveying the real inner person and increasing or decreasing trust. And if we are known in the community where we preach, our communication is affected by what people see in us at other times. With Jesus, they saw him healing the sick, doing good of every kind, accepting all kinds and classes of people, high and low, rich and poor, educated and less educated. They saw his loyalty to his followers, his attitudes to his enemies. With some it created trust, with others it created fear. He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Because God, the ultimate source of our message, is unseen, it is all the more important that what people see in us creates trust in an unseen God. It is not just what you say, it's what they see that matters. Four, it's not just the message, it's the meaning. This is about entering the mind of the audience. After seeing with the eyes and hearing with the ears must come an understanding of the message in the mind of the listener. Verse 15 says that they would understand. The evangelist can deliver a message, only the hearer can give it meaning. And that meaning depends on how he can fit the message with all that he knows already. I like the story about the man who was away on his trip and his wife gave birth to twins. She thought she had better tell him, so she picked up the telephone and dictated a telegram or a cable and said, "Gave birth to twin boys, 4 a.m., all well." And the operator said to her, "Would you repeat that?" And she said, "No, not if I can help it." Now, did you see what happened there? She used the word "that." She meant that message. The hearer heard that experience. So you can have a message, but the meaning is given in the mind of the hearer. You don't give the meaning, you give the message. The hearer lives in his own world with a whole set of beliefs and ideas and values, and these all color what he hears. If the truths preached do not fit well with the worldview of the hearer, several things can result. It may make no sense at all. A prospective Japanese convert from Shintoism said once to a painstaking missionary talking about the Trinity, "Most High Person of Honorable Father, him I understand. Honorable Son, him I also understand, but please be so favorable as to tell me who is that honorable bird." The idea of the dove as a symbol of the Spirit was totally strange. It can lead to misunderstanding and rejection if you don't get a good fit between message and meaning. We once showed a film to some African high school boys at an evangelistic weekend in their school. It was a modern version of the parable of the rich fool. And in the treatment, a greedy, foolish father represented the rich fool. And the person who withstood his foolishness and did nothing to prevent his downfall was his son. And the point of the parable was lost entirely because the boys there just could not see, according to their values, how a son could ever fail to support his father, especially to get rich and remain so. And the gospel could not be pursued further that night. They were entirely distracted because the message in the way that it was communicated had crossed a vital thing in their own culture. Thirdly, it can lead to accepting a distorted version of the gospel. This is the situation with the seed that fell into shallow ground. The hearers accepted a gospel that they thought promised them a prosperous and easier life. And when trouble and persecution arose, this was not what they expected, and they gave up following. Getting the right meaning in the mind of the listener is always more difficult if the person speaking is of a different culture from the hearer. We notice, for example, that when Paul's preaching in Antioch, Acts 13, to Jews, he uses many references to the Old Testament because his hearers were Jews and knew the Scriptures. But when he speaks in Athens, however, he quotes no Scripture. He is speaking to a Greek audience. Instead, he quotes their own poets to confirm what he's saying and lets their context give meaning to his message. It's not just the message, it's the meaning which matters. Five. It's not just the truth, it's the worth of what you say to the hearer. It's not just the truth, it's the worth of what you say. This is about meeting the needs of the audience. When the message has been understood, a critical point has been reached in the hearer. This is not considered in Jesus' quotation from Isaiah. The people Isaiah talks about do not see or hear or understand. And Jesus used parables to his audiences to give them at least some chance to fasten on his indirect way of stating the truths of the kingdom and join the disciples who were so happy because they did see, hear, and understand. And in commenting on how fortunate the disciples were at verse 17, Jesus gives a clue to successful communication. He refers to those people in the past who wanted very much to see what they saw, but could not, and hear what they heard, but did not. These prophets and good people set a high value on knowing and serving Messiah. They would have given everything to live when he came and join his ranks. It's the value put on a message that determines whether you're going to remember it or act upon it, even after you've understood it. That value comes from where? That value comes from the needs that a person feels he wants satisfied. Everyone wants something. Jesus kept saying to people like blind Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Sometimes he detected it without their saying it, like the woman of Samaria and Zacchaeus. Sometimes they got it out before he asked, like the rich young ruler who wanted eternal life. In his case, he didn't want eternal life enough to let his wealth go, and so he went away sad. With Zacchaeus and the woman of Samaria, the need they saw Jesus could meet was paramount, and they believed in him. Everyone has to come the same way. Unless the new pearl is seen to be worth more than all the old ones, there will be no response. Unless the treasure is worth selling everything to buy, both the field and the treasure, there will be no transaction. Unless a man is ready to give up all that he has for what is being offered, he will not become a disciple of Jesus. This means that the worth of the gospel to the person is as important as its stated truth. And we need to take this into account when we preach it. We need to speak to what people are hungry for as we present Jesus. And it may not be forgiveness at first. It can be acceptance first, like Zacchaeus. It can be healing first, like the man at the pool of Bethesda. It can be a new identity, like Simon, who had the prospect of becoming Peter. It can be a purpose in life, like James and John, who wanted to catch men. It can be physical safety, like the Philippian jailer. They all came to need and want forgiveness, but it was not the need first felt. We need to know the needs people themselves feel and not act as though we know their need better than they do. Some evangelistic preaching tries to generate artificial conviction of sin because the preacher or his group feel that repentance and forgiveness are the needs that must be faced first. They must be faced, but sometimes it's a little later. There's an old fable about a contest between the sun and the wind to see who could get a man to take his coat off fastest. The wind blew harder and harder, and the man only drew his coat closer round him. Then the sun sent out its warmth, and in a short time the man willingly took off his coat. Some preaching is like a cold wind to the hearer. It makes him more defensive. It's preaching that is warm and seen to meet the needs a person feels that adds motive to understanding and makes communication effective. This is why Jesus Christ crucified is so important. A suffering Savior evokes a sense of need that people themselves feel but seldom express. And when his suffering is seen to be undeserved and for them, it gives unsurpassed worth to the gospel. It's not just the truth, but the worth of what you say that matters. And finally, it's not what they like, but what they do that matters. The object of preaching the gospel is to get a response from the audience, that people might turn to God so that he can heal them. Communication can be impressive. Rhetoric can be enjoyable. Preaching can be a blessing. We can say to the pastor at the door, "I enjoyed your message." All these can be gains for which to be grateful, but it can be dangerous. It's what people do that matters. The object of preaching is not to be impressive, but to get people to turn to God and be healed. So we conclude that for long-term effectiveness in communication, the audience needs 1, to trust the source, 2, to notice the way it's said, 3, to understand the message, 4, to value what is offered, and 5, to change direction. Amen.